I would like to remind everyone that we are continuing with our series in Colossians, picking up where we left off last week in the fourth chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 15 to verse 16. Over the past several weeks, as we know, we've been going through the section of Colossians where Paul conveys the greetings of his fellow workers in ministry to the church at Colossae. As we reach the concluding verses of this epistle, we're almost to the end. It took a little, or somewhat over a year to get to the end, but we're almost there. What we see is that Paul asks the Colossian church to now convey his greetings to various people. And so first, the Apostle Paul asks the church at Colossae to convey his greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. Verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. The city of Laodicea was located about 10 miles from the city of Colossae. So it's probable, because the churches were so close to each other, that they enjoyed a particularly close relationship with one another. So it would be natural for Paul to send his greetings to the brothers at Laodicea through the Colossian church. And as we read on, we see that Paul singles out Nympha. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. If Nympha was a Laodicean, the church in her house would refer to one of the house churches in the city of Laodicea. That would probably make Nympha, as one commentator writes, a wealthy widow who used her home and resources to support the church. So other than the fact that Nympha hosted a church in her home, there's nothing more that is to be said about her in Scripture. This is the only place that she shows up in the Bible. But Scripture does tell us quite a bit more about the house church. Based on the witness of the New Testament, during its early existence, churches held their assemblies in people's homes. And according to commentators, dedicated houses of worship, such as what we are enjoying right now, would not appear until quite a while later, until the 3rd century A.D., So, for the early history of the church, churches met in homes, in the homes of people. So, what did the church do when they gathered together in the homes of their members? And we're given a summary in Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. What did they do? They devoted themselves to the teachings of the gospel, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. So, as we can see there in Acts 2:42, devoting time to the apostles' teaching was a major aspect of the church assembly. And so in verse 16 of our text, Paul instructs the Colossian church to have his epistle read among them and also in the church of the Laodiceans. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. In Acts chapter 20, we're given a glimpse into how the gathering of the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Acts 27. On the first day of the week, when we are gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So here the believers in Troas gathered on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday, according to the Roman calendar, to do what? To break bread. And that probably included the Lord's Supper. And we read that in addition to that, Paul talked with the congregation. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. So what does this mean? Well, this probably means that Paul not only preached to the congregation, but he also taught them. He took the time to dialogue with their questions and their concerns, much as we do in our Bible studies today. So there was preaching and Bible study. And as we can see there in Acts 27, his teaching went on for quite some time, up until midnight. Imagine listening to preaching up until midnight. Well, that's what they did. And so we can see that the teaching of God's word took a central place in the gathering of the church, just as it was attested to in Acts chapter 2, 42. In his writing to the Roman emperor Antoninus Pius, the early church philosopher Justin Martyr describes in detail what took place in the Lord's Day worship during the 2nd century AD. This is what we read in his letter to the emperor of Rome. And on the day called Sunday, there is a meeting in one place of those who live in cities or the country, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. When the reader had finished, the president in a discourse urges and invites us to the imitation of these noble things. Then we all stand up together and offer prayers. And as said before, when we have finished the prayer, bread is brought and wine and water, and the president similarly sends up prayers and thanksgiving to the best of his ability, and the congregation assents, saying the Amen. The distribution and reception of the consecrated elements by each one takes place, and they are sent to the absent by the deacons. From the days of the apostles until now, the Church of Christ has devoted themselves to the teaching of God's word. As we have seen in the book of Acts, in an example from the history of the early church, and also from today's text. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Now, as we pointed out earlier, Paul instructed the church at Colossae to have his epistle read among them and also in the church at Laodicea. They were to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, including Paul's teaching, because Christ's apostles were commissioned and inspired by Christ to speak and write his own words. As we've emphasized in the past, an apostle was a man who was, number one, an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection, and number two, directly chosen and commissioned by Christ for the office of apostleship. Jesus promised his apostles that the Holy Spirit would bring remembrance his words and provide them with further revelation for the purpose of proclaiming and teaching the gospel authoritatively. It is through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the apostles wrote New Testament scripture, the very words of God. So we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. As one theologian points out, to breathe out words is to simply speak them. All scripture is breathed out by God. In other words, all scripture are God's spoken words. It is he who guided certain men to write his words, as we see an instance of this reality in Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. When we read scripture, who is speaking? The Spirit of God is speaking by the mouth of the apostles and prophets, including David, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter cites from the Old Testament. He cites Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. This is what we read there in Acts 2, 16 to 17. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. As Peter cites Joel 2, verse 28, you'll notice that he adds a phrase to that citation. What does he add? He adds, God declares. And this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And here he cites Joel 2:28. And in the last days it shall be, then he adds this phrase, God declares. And then he goes on with his citation, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Who declared the words of this prophecy? The prophet Joel? Are these merely his own words? Are these his own reflections and ideas about God's will? No. God declares, we read in verse 17 of Acts 2. God declares these words through the prophet Joel. And so this is what scripture is. The Spirit of God declaring his words through the writings of his apostles and prophets. All scripture is breathed out by God. When we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Notice what we're reading there in Ephesians 2:20. The household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What does that mean? Well, it means that the household of God is built on the foundation of his words spoken to us through the apostles and prophets. Words which we possess today in Scripture, in our Bibles. The Apostle Peter acknowledges that Paul's writings are God-breathed scripture in 2 Peter 3:15 to 16. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So the Apostle Peter classifies Paul's writings as what? As scripture. To acknowledge Paul's writings to be scripture is to accord to his writings the weight of God's own words, since that is what all scripture is. As we read earlier in 2 Timothy 3, God's own breathed out words. As the Apostle Peter confirms in his second epistle in chapter 1, verse 20 to 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, what is scripture? Men speaking from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is what was going on when the apostles produced New Testament scripture. And that is why the teachings of the apostles are always essential to the gatherings of the church since its earliest history. Christ spoke by his apostles, through their preaching, through their writings. As we read in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, verse 1 to 2. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. How do we receive the commandment of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Through your apostles, which we, their writings of which are preserved in our Bibles today. And oftentimes, when people encounter something in the epistles, in the writings of the apostles that they don't like, it's common to hear them say that they follow Jesus. Not the Apostle Paul, not the Apostle Peter, not the Apostle John. I follow Jesus, and that's why they claim they're not obligated to submit to the teachings of the epistles. So they pick and choose what in Scripture they want to submit to and what they don't want to. But when people speak like that, they're overlooking Jesus' promise that the Holy Spirit would teach his apostles all the things they needed to know about his gospel and would bring to their remembrance all that he had said. To his apostles, Jesus promised in John 14, 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." That's his promise to his chosen and commissioned apostles. So when people drive a wedge between Jesus and his apostles, what are they doing? Well, they're either ignoring or denying Christ's own promise that the Holy Spirit would guide his apostles into all truth, and take what was his and declare it to them, as we read in John chapter 16, verse 12 to 14, or 12 to 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Again, another promise to his apostles. He would, by the Holy Spirit, guide his apostles into all truth and take what was his and declare it to them. So because the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, guided the writings of the Old and New Testament Scripture, because the Holy Spirit spoke by the prophets and the apostles who authored the Bible, it is right to say, as we read back in 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. The gospel of our Bibles comes to us as a direct command of God himself. Acts 17:30-31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Who commands? He commands. Through the apostles. It's not the apostles' command, it's his command. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In times of ignorance has long passed. The gospel has gone out to the nations of the world. We're evidence of that. And the gospel has come to us here today. And in this gospel, what does God do? God commands all people to repent. He doesn't invite us to repent. He's not suggesting to us to repent or advising us to repent. He commands all people everywhere to repent. It's a command. God has fixed a day when Christ will come and judge the world in righteousness. And as sin-stained people, when that judgment comes, that judgment will be condemnation. Unless we repent. We repent of our hard hearts towards God and receive his provision for our sins, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 3:18-19. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. How else will our sins be blotted out except through Jesus Christ, whom God has sent? The sins we have done in the darkness, the sins we think will never see the light of day, these secret sins, and every other kind of sin that stains our record, how will they be blotted out except by the one who died for sinners like me and you? On the cross, Christ has done all that is necessary to deliver us from the judgment that will one day befall the world at his own hands. What we must do before that day comes is repent and believe Him who sent His Son for our salvation. We read in John 5, 22 to 24, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And the living God speaks to us through His word and commands all people everywhere, weekly church goers to avowed atheists, profligate brazen sinners, to those who conceal their sins under a shroud of decency and civility. He commands all people everywhere to repent. God has declared these things by the mouth of His apostles and prophets. Repent and place your heart's trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as He is proclaimed in the Scriptures God breathed out. And when you do, you will be delivered from judgment. When you do, you can know that you have passed from death to life. You will enjoy what you have never known throughout your whole life, which is reconciliation and fellowship with the one true living God. You will no more be an enemy of God. You will cease to be an object of His holy wrath. As you read in Romans 5, 9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." I don't understand why so many churches shy away from talking about the wrath of God as if it's some kind of controversial thing for a loving God to also be a God of wrath. But the clear testimony of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to justify us by His blood and to save us from what? From the wrath of God. There's no controversy. None. So you will no more be an enemy of God and an object of His holy wrath if and when we put our heart's trust in the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed in our Bibles. And according to the gospel, you'll be delivered from the domain of the devil. Under his dominion, you'll be delivered from his dominion. You will be adopted as God's own child. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as God's seal upon you. Whereas before, in your state of spiritual death, you felt nothing but coldness and estrangement and hardness when you considered the one true God, now you will receive the Spirit's assurance to cry out to God as your Abba, Father. There will be a radical transformation of heart towards the living God. At salvation, the Bible, which was once an impenetrable book that you could neither accept nor understand for true spiritual profit will be illuminated for you by that same Holy Spirit who has come to dwell within us as God's seal on us. At salvation, you will receive power from God to grow spiritually and mature in true righteousness and holiness, something which you could never do before. And as you taste the first fruits of the Spirit, as you receive the foretaste of the glorious inheritance that is promised to us in eternity, what will happen to us? We will long for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, waiting eagerly for His appearing and His coming kingdom, even as we sojourn as strangers and aliens in this corrupt, evil world. We will no more be enslaved to the fear of death, since we will know that when we die, our souls will go immediately to be with Christ in heaven. And there we will rest with Him until the day of resurrection, until the day we enter into the creation freed from the curse of corruption, till the day we receive a new heaven and a new earth in perfect harmony with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. This life will be ours when we heed the command of our Maker, and His command to all people everywhere is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Place our heart's trust in Him as He is proclaimed to us in the gospel once and for all delivered to the saints. And we will be saved now and forever. Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in keeping with your word, it has nothing to do with me as a person. I'm not here to preach on the basis of my own authority. I pray, Lord, that insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in keeping with your word, which, as we have learned today, is breathed out by you, we pray that we, who are yours, in whom your Spirit dwells, that we would be reminded of these absolutely important things. And we pray, Lord God, that even those who are gathered here today who do not know you, who have never personally turned to Christ Jesus in faith, Lord, we also pray on their behalf. Lord, please provide them with all that they need. Please preserve their life so that they may have continued opportunities to repent and turn to Christ Jesus in true faith, which is a gift from you, because we do not have indefinite time to do that. And so, Lord God, we pray once again, please bless this study of your word insofar as it is in keeping with your word, for our sanctification and comfort and remembrance of the gospel of our salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.